As a teenager in high school, and yes, I was one time a teenager in high school, I see those smiles. Many years ago, but way back there, I found I really liked math and science classes. Those kind of appealed to me. Yeah, English classes, well, they were okay. As long as they stayed with rules of grammar and even writing, I didn't have a problem with writing. I didn't really like poetry. Rhymes and riddles didn't really seem to be my thing. And then when it got to interpretive lit classes, it's like, oh man, it's like pulling teeth to get me through those classes, but I endured them. But when it came to something that I really found most boring, I would have to say it was history. Now, maybe that has something to do with the fact that the high school football coaches are the ones that taught history in most schools. At least that was the case in our school. Maybe I can't discount that. I realize it probably contributed to my boredom in that subject. But it just seemed to me like memorizing a lot of dates of old dead people. Sorry for the derogative term, but that's the way I viewed it at that time. It just wasn't much fun for me. I have matured, and I have a much better perspective. I have a much better attitude, a much better outlook toward history now. In fact, it's been a number of decades back that I began to appreciate the quote attributed to the philosopher George Santayana. In 1905, he wrote a book, and this quote was in his book. It says, "Those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it." Now, you've probably heard it stylized and changed a little bit in the wording, but that's the exact wording that was in his book. Interestingly, he also wrote this: "A child educated only at school is an uneducated child." Found that one rather interesting. That's a whole other topic. But anyway, the one about history, I grew to appreciate that, and I've come to have a greater appreciation from history as I've realized we have much to learn from the past. And sometimes it is a lot less painful to learn from the mistakes of others than to learn on your own through that famous school of hard knocks. You know, it's a little more difficult when you got to learn it the hard way. So I've come to have a better appreciation of history. It's made a big impact on my study of the Bible as well. Because as I read the Bible now, I find myself where in the past I may have skipped over narratives. I'm now looking at narratives, and have for decades, several decades, with an eye of, what does this have to say to me today? How can what I just read in terms of history, what could I learn from that? What could impact my life today? How could I apply it? And as I come up to the Passover, we are thinking in terms of Passover coming soon. I realize there are lots of topics we could cover. I started making a list of them, and I thought, wow, there's a lot. Repentance, forgiveness, baptism, reconciliation, faith, examination. Talked about that a couple of weeks ago. What does Passover do for us? There's a whole section in Romans chapters 3 through 5 that talk about imputed righteousness, about justification, about peace and grace and joy. So many topics that all tie in with Passover. Today I thought I would do something a little different, though. I want to look at history. And for you high school students who hate history, I'm sorry. But there is a lot to learn from history. And as I said, as I've gotten a little older, I've come to appreciate history. What I like to look at is the history the Bible gives us about the Passover and unleavened bread. About Passover and unleavened bread in the first century. Those Passovers and unleavened bread seasons, from the time of Christ's ministry beginning through what we're told in the book of Acts, at least those that specifically relate to Passover and unleavened bread. What lessons can we learn from them? And there are actually seven that we can find, interesting number that there happens to be of those. What lessons can we learn from them? What can we learn from the context? What things are there that we should maybe consider today, 2017, 2,000 years later, as we heard in the sermonette, that are still valid today, that we can learn from things written back then? Obviously, the Bible was written for our benefit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 talked about that. He said the things that happened of old, they're written for our admonition. Our admonition, he said. They're for our benefit. They're for our good, what we can learn. So with that perspective, I'd like to go through these with you and see if we can learn some things from them. The first Passover that I want to look at is after Jesus' ministry began. Now, we believe that he probably died in AD 31, so I'll use that as a reference point. If we back up 3.5 years from that, we would find AD 28 being the first Passover. I know there's one when he was 12, but that was before his ministry began, so I'm not going to start there. I want to go to John chapter 2. Let's go to John chapter 2. This is the chapter that mentions the first Passover of his ministry. And the early part of this chapter really begins with a miracle. It begins with the first miracle that we have recorded for Jesus, and some of you will remember it was turning water into wine at a wedding feast. This is in John chapter 2. And the first part of the chapter talks about that, so we can pick it up in verse 12. After he finishes this, and after they're amazed at how good the wine is that he's turned, that he's made from the water, we say in verse 12, pick it up there, it says, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So not many days after this first miracle that is recorded, we find Jesus going up to the Passover. It was a Passover of the Jews, or at least in this area, the miracle that's recorded in the book of John. He's in the area of Jerusalem for the Passover. We'll pick it up again in verse 14. He says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables." He made a shambles of the place, driving them out. "And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' And then the disciples remembered what was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?'" You know, this was just a few days after that miracle of the turning the water into wine. "And he came and he cleaned house at the temple." Now, Matthew records this, Mark does, Luke does, but they record it at the end of his ministry, not the beginning. If you look at the accounts, I'll give you the chapters. I'm not going to turn to them for sake of time. But Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19, you can find that all three of these talk about him cleansing the temple. But the wording is different. The animals that are there are different. It's obviously a different event. Some have said, "Oh, this is proof that the Bible doesn't it contradicts itself." No, it's obvious there are two different events. One at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end of his ministry. They're two different events. The synoptic Gospels all agree, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all agree on the description of that instance and does not include the mention of oxen and sheep like John does. So Expositor's Bible Commentary points this out, that it has to be twice. One time, maybe the religious hierarchy could accept it, but a second time, did that infuriate them. And perhaps is another part of the reason is why he was crucified at that time. At least that's their speculation. Have you ever considered the fact that, in a sense, God asked us to clean house at Passover also? Jesus did that. We, I believe, can learn from that. It's good for us to clean house. Now, I'm not talking about unleavened bread. Of course, we do that too, don't we? About this time of year, we get the leavening products or the leaven out of our homes. That's a part of this time period of Passover and unleavened bread. But even more important than that, it's important that we clean house spiritually. Let's go to John. I'd like to take a look at John chapter 3, verse 13. If we look over in my Bible, it's over to the next chapter. Obviously, during unleavened bread, we don't eat leaven, and God says those who eat leavened products, leavened bread, during that time period are cut off from their people or will be cut off from their people. So if we eat bread, it should be unleavened. But let's go to John chapter 3. Look at John chapter 3. I want to pick it up in verse 13. John 3:13. He says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." This was written later after he had ascended back to heaven. And then verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's a part of the message of Passover. The Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb, by whom we can have forgiveness. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, if you look at this, this is kind of an explanation of Passover, an unleavened bread, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. It is through his shed blood that we're forgiven. But there's something connected to this. The redemption of humanity is connected to action. It's tied to action. That we must stop practicing evil and work to put the evil out of our lives. Isn't that what we do with unleavened bread? We strive to put the leavened products out of our homes, symbolizing putting sin out of our lives. See, these two festivals, I'm not trying to blur the distinction between them. They are two distinct festivals, but they are very closely related. That we need to do something ourselves. Without true repentance, we're not forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ isn't applied to our sins. And true repentance involves that effort of putting sin out, of trying to change. Repenting when we see we've done something wrong. Turning from our sin. Actively putting forth effort not to commit it again. So when we look at this passage in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, that focuses on cleaning out our house or cleaning up our act in terms of living a godly manner, it fits with the meaning of Passover and unleavened bread. Christ was incensed that God's house had become a place for those who claimed to worship him. This was the form that they were keeping. They claimed to worship him, and yet they were cheating people. If you read the history books, that's what they, or what the commentaries say. They were cheating people who came into the temple. They'd made it a den of thieves. So, as we evaluate ourselves coming up to Passover, we ask to look at our lives and say, what about my aspects of life? Am I genuine in what I'm doing? Do I truly treat others with godly love in all aspects of my relationships? It's very important for us. It's a vital message of the Passover of AD 28. Now, the focus there in John chapter 2 might be a little more, we might call the term corporate or organizationally, because this was the Passover, this was what was going on at the Temple Mount. But there's also a personal involvement of that. We'll see that a little bit later in another Passover unleavened bread season, where it's, yes, it is organizational, that we need to make sure we as a group are doing the right thing, but it's also very personal, that we individually need to be doing the right thing. Now, the other gospel writers don't reference that first Passover unleavened bread season. Luke references one that follows what Robertson's Harmony of the Gospel calls the Great Galilean Ministry, so it must have been sometime after this first Passover. Let's go to Luke chapter 6 and look at that one. Now, I realize there are different ways of putting the timing together of the different Passovers, but I'll follow Robertson's Harmony and look at this one as a second one. Some think that maybe there's another one referenced in John, but Luke chapter 6, let's go to this one. Luke chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Now it happened," and this would probably be the next year, AD 29, "it happened on the second Sabbath after the first." That's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? In my New King James, "it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the grains of heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And the Pharisees were upset by this." I won't continue in this passage, but simply point out that wording is very different. Now, it's often recognized, commentaries will tell you that this is probably talking about a holy day. In fact, the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge links this to Exodus 12. It mentions the days of unleavened bread, that there were two holy days in the days of unleavened bread. There was a first holy day, and then there was a second holy day. The New Revised Standard says, some older manuscripts say, the second first Sabbath, or the second Sabbath of first order. Now, those of us who've been in the church for a long time know we look at the holy days as being high Sabbaths, or special Sabbaths, special days set aside, special holy days. So it could very well be another way of saying that second holy day, which would be the last day of unleavened bread, the second holy day in God's festival cycle. So it appears that this must have taken place on that last day of unleavened bread. Now I want to move to Matthew's account to pick it up there, Matthew chapter 12. Luke goes on to explain a little bit more here in chapter 6, but let's go to Matthew chapter 12 and look at Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew doesn't mention it being the second Sabbath of the first order, or the second of the holy or high Sabbaths, but he does mention it being on a Sabbath, probably on a holy day. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And the Pharisees saw it and said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." You can't eat without having prepared it before the Sabbath, or whatever their phrase was. Whatever that was. Actually, if you analyze what they're saying you're harvesting. By getting a little bit of grain and eating it in the field, as you walk through the field, you're out eating in the fields, but you're harvesting because you're plucking a few heads of grain to satisfy your hunger. So they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And of course, Jesus goes on to explain to them that he was not breaking the Sabbath. He said, "Don't you remember what David said when he was hungry? What happened there? He entered at God's house. He ate the show bread, people with him. It was only supposed to be done by the priest. This was a special circumstance. God didn't condemn him for doing that." Or have you not read verse 5 in the law? "On the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath. They work, but they're blameless before God. They're doing God's work. I say to you, in this place, there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So we find Jesus in a confrontation with the Jewish leadership, with the rabbis, or at least with the leadership of the Jews. They were condemning him and his disciples for eating in a way that they felt was wrong on a Sabbath or a holy day. There may be many lessons to draw from this passage, but one seems to really stand out, and that is that Jesus is condemning the attitude of form over substance. Now, Mr. Franks gave a sermon, I'll post it on the member website in another month or so, it's not been out there that long, but the importance of substance over form, and the Jews had it the other way around. As long as it looks right, as long as the form is right, it doesn't matter what your heart's like. And they were so big on form, and they were condemning Jesus because the form wasn't right. It's not that God doesn't care about form. Yes, he does want us to observe the Sabbath. He wants us to keep it right. But he wants the heart, first and foremost, to be right. He's more concerned about the heart, the inward man, not just going through the outward motions. We can go through the motions of serving God or obeying him, but if the motivation, if the heart is wrong, it can be hollow, it can be empty. How many times has God wished they had such a heart in them? How many times did he write that about ancient Israel? How many times did Jesus write that or say that? We find even in the Old Testament that God promised there would be a new covenant, and that he would remove that stony heart from ancient Israel, that he would remove that rebellious heart. He would replace it with a soft heart, a heart of flesh. Jeremiah 31 talks about that, the new covenant, and Ezekiel talks about it as well. Skip down to verse 14, and we see the Pharisees went out. They plotted against him how they might destroy him. Sooner or later, what's inside is going to find its way to the outside. What's really at our core, what's really us, in the deepest, darkest places of our mind and heart, is going to show through, whether it's righteous or whether it's evil. The Pharisees look good. I mean, they look good on the outside. But Jesus said inside, they're just full of evil. They're full of wrong motives, wrong ideas, wrong thoughts. And eventually their true colors came through and they murdered Jesus, didn't they? So form sometimes can substitute for substance, but only for so long. The truth is going to be known sooner or later. You know, if we look at this, another way of describing that is really hypocrisy, isn't it? You look one way, but you really feel a different way. It's hypocrisy. And Jesus had a lot to say about hypocrisy. He was pretty harsh with the Pharisees about that. Luke chapter 12, let's go back to the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 12, we'll see he tied this in with Passover and unleavened bread, with this time season, these spring holy days as well. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." They look good on the outside, but that's not who they are inside. They're very different inside. So as we prepare for Passover and unleavened bread, our audit of our lives, our review of our lives, our examination needs to look for hypocrisy. That's even more important than getting the physical leaven out of our homes. We need to do both, of course, but both respond to God's call to action with Passover and unleavened bread. The Passover of AD 29 seems to tell us that. Let's move back to the Gospel of John now for the next one, AD 30. Some think that John 5 maybe talks about this one of AD 29 or this second Passover, because it talks about a feast. If you look at that chapter, it talks about a feast in Jerusalem and that Jesus went there. Might be referring to the Passover season. We don't know that for sure. Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, and that angered the Jewish leadership. So maybe Luke 6, the anger over eating out on the Sabbath, maybe that's connected as well. We don't know for sure, but it doesn't specifically reference Passover or unleavened bread. So we'll move on to chapter 6, which does mention that. John chapter 6. It says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and the great multitude followed him because they saw the signs that he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain. He sat there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So this is just prior to the Passover again. And as I said, this is probably AD 30. We find that this is a Passover season. "And Jesus lifted up his eyes," verse 5, "and seeing the great multitudes coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But he did this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, he said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every man may have just a little." I mean, where are we going to come up with enough money, first of all? Where are we going to find enough food to buy for all of these people? "And one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother," verse 8, "said to him, 'Well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?' And Jesus said, 'Well, make the people sit down.' There was a lot of grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted." This was a serve yourself. Well, it wasn't a serve yourself that got served, wasn't it? But, I mean, this was a all-you-can-eat buffet, but a sit-down buffet where they were served all they could eat. And everybody ate as much as they wanted. "And when they were filled," verse 12, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost." And let's don't waste this. "Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments." I mean, think of the magnitude of that. 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over after those who had eaten. I mean, this is an incredible miracle. It was just before the Passover. just before the days of unleavened bread. And Jesus made a lot of bread. Now, they had to eat it before the days of unleavened bread came, didn't they? Well, I'm sure it got eaten. We're not told what happened to those baskets full of fragments. You ever wonder that? Or am I the only weird one that wonders those kinds of things? What do you do? Turn it back and say, here, y'all take the, here's some food. I'll go back to town. Or I don't know. I don't know what to do with it. But anyway, 5,000 people fed, 5,000 men. And they took this as proof that he was the Messiah. Oh, you must be the Messiah to be able to do this kind of miracle. But he really had more important things to say. You can look at verse 14 where they talk about that. But he had more important things to teach about being the Messiah than just performing miracles. Skip down to verse 26. Again, not reading through all of this. Just want to hit a few highlights. Let's pick it up in verse 26. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You like the free lunch? I mean, who doesn't like a free lunch? He said, maybe you want more. But in verse 27, he begins to talk about something more important than physical bread. He says, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you give us that we may see it and believe? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert." I mean, that was a miracle. They got manna every day, except the Sabbath. For all those years they were in the wilderness. And he gave them bread from heaven to eat, as it's written. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now, he did give them manna. He did give them bread in that sense from heaven. But he says it's not the one that lasts. It's not the real deal. It's not the most important one. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, verse 33. And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So Jesus is saying, if you really want the lasting bread, that's me. I am the real bread. I'm the bread of life. He's explaining the importance of having himself, Jesus Christ, pictured by unleavened bread, living in us. And we draw analogies to that during unleavened bread often, don't we? We talk about the fact that we eat unleavened bread as a picture of taking in Jesus Christ, of having him live his life over again in us. We draw analogies to that. So it's important that we do eat some unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread. We don't abstain from all bread. We eat some unleavened bread to fulfill that analogy and to make that analogy meaningful. Skip down to verse 47. Again, he repeats this. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." This is the one that can give you eternal life. Yes, there'll still be an end of this physical life, but there's a life after that that will come at Christ's return, which will last forever. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And the Jews quarreled about all of this. It was something they couldn't understand. But we understand what he's saying. We understand that he is supposed to live his life again in us. You know, we know Paul referenced that in Galatians chapter 2. Let's turn to Galatians 2. Paul understood that the life that he lived after conversion, after being baptized and receiving God's Holy Spirit, he realized it was Jesus Christ living in him that allowed him to do the things that he did as an evangelist and an apostle. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I'll just read this one verse. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul was saying it's Jesus Christ living in me. And Jesus talked about that. He said on that final Passover, "I'll come and make my home with you. The Father will come and make his home with you. We'll do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. We come and live in you. We come to reside with you. Are we letting Christ live in us as we should? Are we letting that mind of Christ being formed in us? Are we allowing that to happen? I read several verses in Philippians 2 a few weeks ago, but it speaks about the mind of Christ, that we should all work to have that mind of Christ. Let nothing be done through vainglory, he said, or through strife, but think it not just of your own self, but think of others. No envy, no jealousy toward others. Nothing done to glorify self and putting down others, but putting on that mind, that attitude, that heart of a servant that Jesus Christ came with. Those are the things that are important to us. He emptied himself of all status as a member of the God family. And what have any of us given up to compare to that? I know we all have our trials, we all have our difficulties that we face in life as a Christian, but what have we given up to compare to what Jesus Christ was willing to give up? Kind of pales in comparison, doesn't it? So this Passover of AD 30, what lessons do you take from it? Well, one I take is I got to let Christ live in me. This lesson about him being the bread of life, and I need to work to follow the lead of God's Spirit, to let him not just live in me, dwell there, not just be there inactive, but to inspire me to do and say the right things. We need to let Christ live his life in us. Let's go to the fourth and the final Passover of Christ's ministry. Matthew chapter 26, I'll go to Matthew's account. This is covered, obviously, more than any of the other Passovers because it was his final Passover in the flesh. And all four gospel writers write quite a bit about it. Matthew, Mark, Luke write from a certain perspective. John adds additional things that the other three writers don't. John adds the foot washing. John adds a lot of the instruction that Jesus gave on that night that the other gospel accounts don't. But in Matthew chapter 26, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" So this is his final Passover. This is the one right before he was going to give his life. And we read in verse 17, skip down to verse 17, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread," we've explained that before, the Jews looked at the whole time of Passover and unleavened bread, sometimes referred to it as Passover, sometimes referred to it as unleavened bread. So it's that time period at the beginning of that festival season. "The disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he told them to go into a city. You'll find a certain man and say, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as he said. And Jesus, and they prepared the Passover. And so they kept the Passover that evening, and the Jews began that unleavening process before that first day of unleavened bread. So it's very, very clear this was the beginning of this final Passover. Now, there's a lot to say about this particular Passover. We find that he talks about a lot of things that he was doing. When the evening came, verse 20, he sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." That's the verse I wanted. "One of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who has dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And the Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Would have been good, for him that he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said, "You have said it." And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And he told them he wouldn't eat of that again until he kept it in the kingdom. So we find that this is a passage where we read a lot about the New Testament Passover, the implementing, the instituting the New Testament symbols of the bread and wine. We also have the foot washing instituted, as John tells us about. We have many things about Passover that we could draw from this. Now, I think I won't go through all of the details of this. There's a lot of meaning in it. But I do recognize one thing. Look at what we read immediately after the Passover ends. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you..." Actually, let's back up. I wanted to read verse 33. "Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" Peter, you're a rock. You're a strong man. But you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." And so said all the disciples. There's a powerful lesson in that, isn't there, for us? And the lesson is, don't overestimate your own human strength. At least that's the lesson I take from this. Now, Peter was a strong leader. He was a strong man. And Peter said, "I'll die with you if I have to." And yet, when you read the account, what did Peter do? First time, a little girl comes up and says, "Hey, I think you were with him." "Oh, I don't know what you're talking about. I wasn't with him." Three times that happened. Three times he denied even what's around Jesus. "I'm not one of his disciples." He denied Christ. I'm always struck by the passage, I forget which gospel account it is, where he denies him the third time, and Jesus turns and looks at him. And you've got to believe there was a lot of emotion going through Peter when their eyes met. Imagine after that third time of doing exactly what Jesus told him he was going to do, how weak he was going to be in the flesh. He had to feel terrible about that. We know that he did go and repent deeply of that. But the lesson for me in this one is, don't overestimate your own human strength. None of us can afford to do that. It's only with the help of God that we can be faithful to the end. We find that phrase written many times. We read it in Matthew 10 just a little bit ago, didn't we? Be faithful to the end. And it takes Jesus Christ living in us. It takes his power, the power of his Holy Spirit. So they can be part of the. We can be part of those. Revelation 17:14 talks about as being called, chosen, and faithful. Let's turn to that passage. I should read it, not just quote it. Revelation 17. Revelation 17 and verse 14. This is talking about events right before the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is describing Christ's return. Verse 14 says, "These, the ten kings who are aligned with that beast power, that final resurrection of the Roman Empire, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." They're called, yes. They're chosen, yes, but they're also faithful. They're faithful to the very end. We must never forget to pray daily for God's help to keep us faithful to the end. So those are the four Passover unleavened bread seasons during Christ's life. We've got a few more to look at. The next one in the New Testament is mentioned in the book of Acts, specifically as a Passover, in Acts chapter 12. Let's look at this passage that is mentioned several years later. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also." Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. "So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers." I mean, he wasn't taking any chances. One man, four squads of soldiers? And Herod wasn't taking any chances of Peter escaping, intending to bring him before the people after the New King James says Passover. It means that feast season after the days of unleavened bread, because it says it was during unleavened bread. This was a time of trial. Any of you that have been around the church for a while notice having trials around this time of year? Anybody ever notice that? We have trials throughout the year off and on, but it just seems like things kind of come to a head sometimes around Passover. I don't want to get superstitious about it, but it does seem that Satan never gives up on his desire to discourage God's people. And I personally believe he's a little more active as we come to the beginning of each new feast season. Around Passover and unleavened bread, seems a lot of things tend to happen at that time. But we find this is what happened during the early New Testament church. This is probably, again, all of my dates are rough estimates, but probably around AD 44. But let's keep reading. It says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Rise quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." And he went out and followed him, not knowing that what was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. All of this was happening in real time and in real life, and he thought, "Well, I'm dreaming. You know, I got to be dreaming that this wouldn't it be wonderful if I got rescued right before he kills me? I know he's going to kill me tomorrow." No, it was real. When they had passed the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened of its own accord. They went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And then when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. He didn't even let him in. I read this and I chuckled every time. Poor girl, she was so excited she didn't even open the gate to let him into the house. I guess we'll get to kidder about that in the kingdom, won't we? What were you thinking? Well, I was just so excited. I was so excited at seeing Peter. We just knew he was going to die just like James did. No, it was a time of rescue. Yes, it was a time of problems. Yes, it was a time of trial. It was a time of stress, but also a time of freedom. Think about the Old Testament. Passover and unleavened bread, wasn't that a time of stress, but wasn't it also a time of freedom? Ancient Israel marched out of Egypt at the start of the days of unleavened bread. There had been a lot of trial up to that point. Moses came and told them they were going to be freed. And eventually, Pharaoh got mad and said, "Well, you go gather your own straw. Don't let the number of bricks drop, but now you go get your own straw." In addition, life was hard for them. Terrible. Was not an easy time, but God delivered them. I think this example about Passover and unleavened bread, it shows that it is a time often associated with trials, but it's also a time associated with deliverance. That God is there. Whether we're delivered from a difficulty or a trial or not, God is still there. You see, both lessons are in this passage. What happened to James during that time? He was martyred, wasn't he? What happened to Peter? Peter was rescued. Now, why did God let James die and rescue Peter? It's another one of my Ken Trey Big Shelf. Ask the question later. I don't know. Why did he let James die? He did. But he rescued Peter. They'll both be in God's kingdom. They'll both be there. Where they'll both have the ultimate freedom from Herod. Herod can't touch them anymore once they have eternal life, can he? So in that sense, James will be rescued as well in the kingdom in eternal life. So AD 44, Passover. Passover unleavened bread, yes, sometimes represents trial, difficulties, but it also references that God has the power to deliver. Now, let's go to the next one that we find. This one is in the book of Corinthians, and I've tried to put these in date order as best I could. I believe from what I understand of the timing of the book of Corinthians that it's probably around A.D. 55. You can go a year or two one way or the other probably, but I think it's around A.D. 55. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's very clear this book was written around the time of Passover and unleavened bread. We'll look at what Paul says in chapter 1, what was really on his mind when he was writing around this time period of Passover and unleavened bread. I'll skip down through the introduction and skip down to verse 10, where he really gets into the main point of his this letter, because he changes, in a sense, kind of the feel of the letter by his next statement in verse 10. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, I'm begging you. This is serious. I really want you to get this point. I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Isn't that an important lesson of Passover? That we be of the same mind? That we not be at odds with one another? "For it's been declared to me," verse 11, "concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." There are problems. Problems came to a head at this time of the year. In A.D. 55, in the church in Corinth, there were divisions, there was dissension, there were contentions going on. People mad at one another, people upset, they were not unified, it was not a harmonious congregation where everyone is at peace with one another. Everybody was supportive and loving of one another and accepting of one another. That wasn't going on. There were harsh feelings toward others. I don't have time to develop that theme today, but Passover seems to be a time for us to heal grievances, to heal divisions. There was also a man in that congregation who was involved in terrible immorality and some pretty ungodly behavior, and the church was condoning it. As I talked about a couple of weeks ago, there were even wrong practices concerning the Passover itself. I won't go over those again today. But there were a number of things going on in that church. Notice also the teaching in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, about cleaning up problems. I mentioned Jesus' example of cleaning house in that first Passover, and that was done again later in his ministry. But here we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul saying a very similar thing to the church in Corinth, to clean up their act. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he says, "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Then a man has his father's wife," perhaps his stepmother, we speculated, "and you're puffed up. You've not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Why? Because you hate him? No. No. You do that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, so he can come to his senses and realize what he's doing. He's not living as a Christian. He's setting a horrible example to those around them. Verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" That's one of the characteristics of leaven. You put a little bit of leaven in a bowl of dough, and it's gonna leaven the whole dough, isn't it? The whole lump becomes leavened. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said, you need to de-leaven yourselves. You need to de-leaven your lives. I mean, you're already have put out the leaven because you're during unleavened bread, apparently. And he said, you need to keep the feast, but he said, you need to put out the man who's flaunting this sinful lifestyle. Don't just continue to put up with that. And he also talks, this is the collective message to them, also the personal message. Individually, he says, put out the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven, as he says, that you may be a new lump. He's talking individually, putting off the old man, keeping the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here we see both the collective and the individual admonition to us at the time of Passover and unleavened bread. So how do we apply it today? Well, again, we could say it's both ways. But the most important part for each of us individually is the individual responsibility, isn't it? That's where our responsibility is. Remember, Jesus said, get the beam out of your own eye before you try to get a speck out of someone else's. So we are responsible for us. We're not responsible for others, first and foremost. And finally, we come to the last Passover DUB season that's specifically mentioned in the New Testament. Shortly after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he left Ephesus. He headed on through Greece and Asia to some of the Gentile churches, hurrying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And we can pick it up in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we find in verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, Acts 20, verse 1, embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. When he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. He stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to set sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater and Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius and Derbe and Timothy. In verse 5, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi during the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So he had written a little bit earlier, apparently, the year before to Corinth, and now here he is. He's at Philippi, another Gentile city. He's there until the days of unleavened bread. And we've sailed away after the days of unleavened bread. So obviously the Gentiles were keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well. Now, we think about what Paul said about 25 years after Christ's crucifixion. Look at what Paul said in his comments to the Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. When we think about that, this Passover, and we think about Paul keeping the Passover with the Gentiles and teaching them to keep the Passover, we find in Romans chapter 3, I want to pull in what Paul says about Jews and Gentiles, that all of us need the Passover, not just the Jews or not just the Gentiles. Verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Romans 3 and verse 9, not at all, for we've previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. Let's skip down a little bit later. They're all swift to commit sin. I'll skip down to verse 23. And he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one escapes the verdict of guilty. Jews and Gentiles alike. Every one of us needs the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can look around the world, and we can look through history, and we can find a lot of tyrants, a lot of people who've done a lot of evil things. I look at the world today, and the North Korean madman Kim scares me. he's a loose cannon. Even North Korea's friend China recognizes that now. The world's in a pretty tough spot in that part of the country. every person needs a Passover. You know what? President Obama and President Trump and every other human needs a Passover also. They need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Every one of them, every one of us. We're all guilty. I got to tell you, I'd much rather live under any U.S. president than Kim or several other tyrants that we could find around the world through history. Well, we got a lot better here in the United States. Well, we've all sinned, and we all need the Passover. Everybody. So what do we find from this? Well, the fact that he's, as we looked at there in Acts chapter 20, a Gentile congregation, and they're still keeping Passover and unleavened bread. It's just a reminder, all humanity, all human beings need God's festival cycle. All need the Passover. All need repentance. That is true repentance. That involves working to put sin out of our lives. God's feasts are for all humans, for all ages. Old Testament Israel, yes. Early New Testament church, yes. Church of God ever since the first century, yes. People in the world tomorrow, yes. As long as they're human beings, we need God's feasts. So if we recap, it seems to me there's some important lessons that we can draw, and maybe you draw other lessons from these festivals or these examples of Passover and unleavened bread, but these are the ones that came to my mind. Number one, it's time to clean house, physically and spiritually, just as Christ did with the money changers. God's more concerned with the heart, but what's in the heart eventually is going to show the outside on the outside also. Yes, actions are important, but the heart is crucial. Three, we must allow Christ to live in us. We must allow that, symbolized by eating unleavened bread during that festival. Number four, Christ became our Passover lamb when he instituted the New Testament symbols, and we rely on his strength, not our own. We can't rely on our own human strength. We need him to live in us. Number five, Passover and unleavened bread. Yes, sometimes it's a time of trial, but it's also a time of deliverance on God's timetable. Don't we wish we had control of the timetable? We don't. God does. Number six, personal problems and maybe sometimes organizational problems come to light sometimes around Passover and unleavened bread. It's a time to examine ourselves and a time to deal with those ourselves. And seventh, these festivals are truly timeless. They apply to every human being, Jews, Gentiles, through all eras. As I said, I've come to understand and appreciate history a lot better. I hope this review of historical examples of Passover and unleavened bread has at least been of some value to you. Let's be sure to properly examine ourselves, and when we keep this upcoming feast season, do it as a new lump in the right spirit, with the unleavened bread of spirit, sincerity, and truth.